All right, let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Today, I want to look at really three chapters. Just to get a 40,000 foot view of these three chapters. Because in them, the Lord discusses his plan for Israel, his plan for the ages concerning Israel and how the Gentiles fit into that. And it's very important. It's very important. If we're going to understand Scripture, we must understand God's plan for Israel. The Old Testament was written to a Hebrew audience, and most of Scripture deals with the land of Israel and the people of Israel. Did they simply fail and God removed himself from them and started something new? Is that what happened? He's done with Israel and now we have the church? How do we Gentiles fit into God's plan? And lest we be carried about with every wind of doctrine, we need to know these things because there's a lot of people that teach various things about Israel, even today in prophecy, and they look to what's going on. Some people say it doesn't matter what's happening with Israel. Some people put a lot of stock in what's going on with Israel. And well, what is God's plan? What is the purpose here? We need to know these things. And because there are many false doctrine about Israel, it's important. These can be difficult questions, but they are crucial to properly understanding God's plan for the ages, the whole context of Scripture. As you study the Old Testament, as you study prophecy, as you study Revelation, you need to understand where Israel fits in and where we fit in and all of that. And in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, that's what he talks about. He talks about God's plan and God's overarching plan through all of this period. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He opens up in these first five verses telling us what's so special about Israel. Why is Israel special? He doesn't particularly spell it out here, but God loves Israel. He loves Israel. You can read in Hosea chapter 11, that whole chapter. It expresses how God loves him in different ways. But also Hosea 3:1 says, Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Now, I'm not getting in the context of Hosea. He says, I want you to go love, he says here, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel. So God loves the children of Israel, and that's seen through his long-suffering, his mercy, and how he's dealt with Israel. They're very special to him. God's chosen to put his name in Zion. Zion is very special and precious to the Lord, as you read throughout Scripture. Zion is Jerusalem. But you also see, even here in Romans, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. He's saying the same thing three ways. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost. What he's about to say, he's saying, this is the truth, and I believe this. This is what's in my heart. And what is it? Verse 2, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul loved his brethren. He loved Israel. He's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit too, and I believe he is of the right heart here. This is the heart of the Lord. The Lord wants Israel to be saved, and that was his desire. The Lord loves Israel. What's special about Israel? God loves Israel. But also he enumerates a few other things here in verse 4. He says, to whom pertaineth the adoption? They are the chosen people of God. They are chosen of the Lord. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. He says, to whom the glory? Perhaps it's talking about the manifest presence of God. God chose to dwell among them, he said. I would dwell with you. There was the presence of God in the temple. Before that, in the tabernacle, God chose them, that he would dwell with them, the glory of the Lord, to the children of Israel, not to everyone, but to Israel. But also, It says, the covenants. To whom the covenants? And it's plural here, so he's talking about probably the Abrahamic covenant. You can read about that in Genesis 12. He promised him a land, a seed, a blessing, and those that bless him, he will bless. Those that curse him, he will curse. There's the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 19. There were conditional promises in Exodus 24, verse 7. It says, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. So they made a covenant. Israel made covenants with the Lord. The Lord said, if you do this, I will do this. And Israel said, we'll do it. We'll obey. They made a covenant with the Lord. And to Israel were the covenants. There's other passages we could look at, God's dealing specific to Israel. He says in Exodus 34, 10 through 11, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. So the Lord was going to drive out the people of Canaan. He was going to do something special with Israel that he's never done with anyone else. It was a covenant that he made with them. And so to Israel pertained the covenants. But what else is special about Israel? They were given the law on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai there. To whom the service of God, the Levitical service, but also the Levitical priesthood, that was given to Israel. To whom the promises, and that's the many various promises that the Lord has given in the Old Testament. Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then he adds this in the end here, in verse 5, the second part. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now the word came, you see it's in italics in your Bible. It means it's not there in the language. It's supplied based on the context and based on the interpretation of the passage there. But the idea here is of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Not only was Christ sent to the lost sheep of Israel, he came to the lost sheep of Israel, but Christ was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Judah. And then notice what he ends with here. He just says, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And it's interesting how Paul cannot go long without showing some adoration to the Lord. You know, he talks about the Lord and then he says, he just continues on. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And he has that heart where you talk about the Lord and he just wants to adore the Lord here for a minute. And God help us to do the same, to be of that same spirit. So that's why Israel is special. God loves Israel. They have the adoption. They have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers. Concerning the flesh, Christ came to Israel. Christ was an Israelite. And now he's going to talk about who is Israel or who is not Israel. And we see that in the next verses 6 through 29. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Has the word of God failed? That's kind of the question he's answering here. There's an understood promise given to Israel that they would be God's people, and yet they, in a practical sense, it seems they're not God's people today. It kind of seems that way in a practical way. Why? Because God's working through the church. And so has the word of the Lord failed? He says here in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. God's word has not failed. It's not that God's word concerning Israel has failed. That's not the issue here. God's going to keep his promises. And just because they're of the seed of Abraham doesn't mean that they will inherit the promises. And you could go back in Exodus and see they were children of Abraham, but they didn't believe. And that's what he's going to get to. The crux of the matter is they didn't have faith in the Lord. And because of that, the Lord destroyed them. And it's going to be the children of Israel that believe in the Lord. They are going to inherit the promises. Let me read a few more verses here. Not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children not being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So, not everyone that is an Israelite is a true Israelite, or perhaps we might say spiritual Israel, and let me qualify that. When I say spiritual Israel, that they are all Israelites. They are all physical Israelites. And we're going to talk about the church. The church is not Israel. And we don't inherit the promises that were given specifically to Israel. But just because there were Pharisees and there were apostles, they were both children of Abraham, yet they're both are not going to receive the inheritance of God because the Pharisees rejected the Lord and the apostles followed the Lord. There's a difference. And Paul makes that distinction even in Galatians as well. But not everyone that is an Israelite is a true Israelite. God chose Isaac. He was the child of promise. Abraham had a son with Hagar, the son of the flesh, and he was not the children of God, he says. And Abraham had a son with Sarah, the son of God's promise, and that was the line that God chose. But also God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob before they were even born. Both Esau and Jacob were of the promised son Isaac. And so you'd think, well, they went through promise, and so now it would be both of them maybe, but no, God chose Jacob over Esau. He chose the younger. Before they did any works, God had chosen the younger. It was not about their works. This was about the foreknowledge and also the sovereignty of God, as we'll see. He says here, as is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He's quoting from Malachi chapter 1, 1 through 3. And God in his infinite wisdom has chosen Isaac, and he's chosen Jacob. He knew how they would respond to his grace. Both Ishmael and Esau would not go on to follow the Lord. The Arabs have been against Israel and the Lord. Esau was a profane man, Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so in this passage, there's the sovereignty of God, there's the foreknowledge of God. God knows beforehand. And I'll say it now, I'm going to say it again. God's sovereignty does not take away the free will of man. And he says that in the same passage. It's the same context. He's going to make that very clear. But Galatians, he speaks about these things a little bit, and I want to read a couple verses right here at the end of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So Paul uses the phrase, the Israel of God, in reference to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Those who walk as Paul walked. Paul glories in the cross of Jesus Christ. And he says they are the true Israel of God. Not speaking of Gentiles, but specifically of the Jews who put their faith in Jesus Christ. And just because they are Israelites, they do not necessarily receive the promise. They must receive it by faith. And he makes that very clear. It's got to be by faith. It's not by the works of the law that they can be justified. It's only through faith. And he's going to talk about that. But in the next few verses, verses 14 through 28, he's going to emphasize the sovereignty of God. Now, this is important because that's what we're talking about, God's plan. God's plan for the ages, which he knew before the world began. And God is working his plan. God is in control. He has a plan of how he's going to do things, and God's in control. And that's what he's emphasizing here. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And we'll get to that verse in just a minute. Mercy is granted by God. It's granted by God. There's nothing we can do to receive his mercy. God has to grant it. That's his to grant. And the foreknowledge of God knows what men will decide. But also God is the agent of mercy. He decides who will receive mercy. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God is very merciful? He gets to decide, but we also know that he wants to be merciful with us. But perhaps sometimes we almost expect his mercy, but we should remember that his mercy is not granted because we want it. It's granted because the Lord decides to show it. But we also know that his mercy can be entreated. We can ask for his mercy, and the Lord is very kind, and he hears us, and he gives us mercy. But mercy is granted by God. And then he says, thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And the idea seems to be, why does he judge me then? Why does the Lord judge me if he made me do wrong? If the Lord decides everything and he hardens my heart, then why is he going to judge me because he made me do wrong? Let me read the next few verses. Verse 19. There it is. Verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And so Paul is making some strong statements about God's sovereignty. And while these may be difficult to wrap our minds around, we must never forget that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We compare God's character because God's character doesn't change. He's not schizophrenic. He's not bipolar. The Lord's character is his character. But this is very true. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. And we don't want to miss that. But God's sovereignty does not conflict with man's free will. And we'll see that even in this very context, though God is sovereign and all-powerful, yet the element of voluntary faith is not removed. Just as he spoke in the previous chapter, Romans 8, you remember verse 28? But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Just as he just said in the previous chapter, this context, God is able to work his plan through and over our plans. He is sovereign. He's working out his big plan, and that's what he's talking about, his plan for Israel and his plan for the Gentiles. And he says in verse 21, he says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? So, hath not the potter power over the clay? Again, this is a glimpse into the heavenly reasoning. God uses the humility of man for his glory. God uses the rebellion of man for his glory. And what would the grand purpose of all of this be? Is God just playing games? Is he just hardening this guy's heart and doing this and so he can show his glory over here and he softens their hearts so he can show his glory over here and God is just trying to impress us? Is that what is he doing? That's not true. God forbid. In fact, 2 Peter gives us a little bit of insight into why God does what he does here. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read a few verses. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And he continues on. And so the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. And so he shows himself. He judges those who are wicked. Why? Why does he do that? To warn everyone else. so that they would repent. He blesses those who do right to teach, just like we do our children, but it's to teach other people. He has an ultimate judgment coming to warn people, saying, be careful, the Lord is going to judge this world, and you need to get ready, you need to get right with the Lord. And so it's not for the Lord to impress us, it's there to draw people to himself. That's why the Lord does these things, and he will get his glory, whether people obey him or whether they disobey him. And above all of that, God is working out his plan. And he continues his thought here, verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he's going to give some scriptural references here. He says, saith also in O.C. or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. So I want to read those verses from the Old Testament. Now, in Hosea chapter 1, the verse that he quotes first, he says, even us to whom not only of the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Paul includes the Gentiles in this. If you look at the context of Hosea, it's actually written specifically to the northern tribes of Israel. But it seems that the same principle is true of us Gentiles. We were never called the children or the people of God as Gentiles, but we will be called that. And there's other scriptures that talk about that. In Hosea it says, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And that's true of the northern tribes of Israel, but it's also true of us Gentiles. Not that we're Israelites, but that we will be called the people of God. In fact, today we are called the people of God. Paul is trying to show from the Old Testament that this is God's plan all along, that the Gentiles should be included in this, and that we should be the people of God. But he's also showing us Gentiles, God is not done with the Jews. In fact, he says there's going to be a remnant. And in fact, to this day, there is still a remnant of Jews that have followed the Lord. In Isaiah, he speaks of Israel in Isaiah 10:22, for though thy people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. So God is making it clear that he is sovereign. He's in control. He's working his sovereign plan. And within his plan is the salvation of Israel and of the Gentiles. And he knows how everyone will respond. Now, he's talking about entities, the nation Israel and Gentiles. And he knows how each individual will respond. And he, in accordance with his character and for his glory, he will respond accordingly. And though it seems like God has cast off Israel, that's not true. There is and will be a remnant of believing Israelites, and ultimately, the scripture tells us, all Israel will be saved. They will be saved in the end. In the next portion here, salvation, he's talking about salvation. Salvation is by faith, not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews. It's by faith. And so we looked at why is Israel special? We looked at who is an Israelite and a little bit, or who is not an Israelite. It's not just because they were of the seed of Abraham. But he's going to explain, you need to come to him by faith. Salvation is by faith. Look at verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So, the Gentiles have righteousness. How? Because it was of faith. The Israelites, they don't have righteousness. Even though they were looking for righteousness, they don't have it. Why? Because they were trying to attain it to the law of righteousness. And he says, well, why is this the case? Verse 32, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So they didn't seek it by faith. They stumbled. They stumbled over their own Messiah. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, we see Israel's not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, and this is important, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And these are really important verses. Salvation is only through Christ. Salvation is for everyone that believeth, anyone that will believe. He makes that very clear. This is important that people understand that they need righteousness, and particularly they need God's righteousness in order to be saved. There's nothing good we can do. We can't be good. And he's going to explain that, because he's going to contrast the righteousness of the law versus God's righteousness. And he explains that starting in verse 5. He says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant. I'm reading the wrong chapter. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's really complicated, it sounds like. You know, it's one of those deep things. But he's quoting, again, from the Pentateuch. He's quoting from what Moses wrote. And so he's going to compare righteousness of the law, God's righteousness. The man that is going to follow the law, he's got to keep the law. If you don't keep the law, then you have no righteousness. That's the problem. No one can keep the law. But he says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. And let me read it, I guess. It says here, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Okay, the thing is, they didn't have to go do some great deed, do some great thing to acquire God's salvation, to find God's word. It's there. It's near. Believe it. That's what he's saying. Believe it. There's no great work to accomplish to acquire salvation. Paul wrote, but what saith it? He's quoting again. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. And he explains, Paul says, he adds, that is the word of faith which we preach. Believe the word of God. That's what you need to do. You need to have faith. And he explains in these famous verses of the Romans Road, verses 9, he's explaining what does it mean, the word of faith that we preach. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, their confession, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There's an admission here that you're confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Lord is a title of authority, and Jesus is Christ's name. And so it's an agreement. You're confessing or you're agreeing that Jesus is Lord. And that's important. And the Bible speaks of repentance. But this phrase, it's built into that phrase, really. The idea that I'm changing authority. No longer am I Lord, but Jesus is Lord. You'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and also you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, and he makes it very clear. You will be saved. Here's the reasoning here in verse 11. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And now he's going to say, anybody can be saved. Anybody can. It's not reserved for the Jews. And it's not just reserved for the Gentiles now that the Jews have failed. He says here in verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now, are there no differences whatsoever between a Jew and a Greek? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying anyone can come to the Lord. Anyone can receive salvation. And now he's going to, in the next part here, he's going to ask some questions here. But remember, God's ultimate plan is the salvation of Jew and Gentile alike. The salvation of the world. That's God's plan. That's God's ultimate plan. And that's what he wants to do. But now he asks the question. He says, how shall they call on the Lord if someone is not sent? And there's that long list. If you look at verse 14, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you don't believe, you're not going to call on the Lord. How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Why are you going to believe on the Lord if you don't even know who the Lord is? How shall they hear without a preacher? How can you hear about the Lord if someone doesn't tell you? How shall they preach except they be sent? People aren't going to go and preach unless they're sent out. And he says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so, there it is. What then? He's going to, let's see. Don't get ahead of myself. Then he says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? You remember that passage. Who has believed our report? They haven't all obeyed the gospel. And so he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's kind of a conclusion statement, and it kind of capsules what he was just saying. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's exactly what Deuteronomy is saying. The word's not far off. It's here. Just believe the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But in verse 18, he says, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went out throughout all the earth. Their words unto the end of the world. Quoting Psalm 19, right? And so, yes, they've heard. They have heard. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So he's using the Old Testament. He's saying, the Lord prophesied of this before, that this would happen, and that the Lord would choose a people, would choose the Gentiles. He would go to the Gentiles, and they would become his people. And he says to Israel, all day I've stretched my hands out, but they're disobedient. They're a gainsaying people. And so the Lord had mercy. But remember, God's still working his plan, and he's going to make that more clear even in chapter 11. So they have heard that God would go to the Gentiles was always God's plan because of foreknowledge. He knew what would happen. It was always his plan. To provoke Israel was the plan, to make them jealous. And Israel was a disobedient people. And so God's working his plan. And so now we ask the question, so is God done with Israel? Is God done with Israel? In verse 11, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So it's kind of an obvious answer. Paul himself was of Israel. Of course they could be saved. But of the nation, of national Israel, what about them? Is God done with the nation of Israel? You know, he's not dealing with them anymore, now it's just the church. The answer to that is no. God's not done with national Israel. He gives an example. He says in verse 2 here, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? That's Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There is a remnant. Even when Paul was writing that, and even today, we believe there's a remnant of Israel. And ultimately, Israel as a whole will be saved. You remember the story when Elijah ran from Jezebel after the victory on Mount Carmel. Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. So he ran. He ran to the Mount of God. And there he wanted to die. He says, nobody else is serving the Lord. And the Lord says, I have 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. There's a remnant. And Paul uses that as an example because you look out throughout, you read the prophets, and it's there all the time. A remnant will be saved. There's a remnant in the land. There's a remnant that will return. There's a remnant, remnant, remnant. You read it even of yet future things. There's a remnant of Israel. God's not done with national Israel. And so, even right now, there's a remnant of Israel that is saved. And the means of their salvation is not the works of the law, but of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he made that clear in the previous chapter. Both Jew and Gentile, we come to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Look at verse 7 of chapter 11. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath attained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. So, Israel is blind. They have not found what they are looking for. What are they looking for? They're looking for righteousness. They haven't found that. They're looking for a Messiah. They haven't found that either. Not that it doesn't exist, but they're blind. And look at verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is that the purpose that God has given to them? He says, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So Israel has stumbled, but not for the end result that they would be cast to the wayside. Rather, they have failed, and God is using that in his ultimate plan because he knew that they would fail. It's that salvation would come to the Gentiles, and through this, Israel would be provoked to jealousy and return back to him. And we have benefited greatly from Israel's stumbling. How much more would we benefit from their deliverance? It seems to be the idea of what he's saying. And now he's going to say, don't boast against the branches. Look at verse 18. Boast not against the branches. I think I skipped a few verses. Let me read a couple more verses here. Verse 14. 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. I'm trying to provoke the Israelites, those that are of my blood, that they might trust in Jesus Christ. He says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, sure, he says. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay, so He tells them, don't boast. Don't boast against the branches. Don't become proud against Israel. Don't say, ah, we're God's people. They failed. You know, some people truly are angry with the Israelites. They crucified our Lord, and so they're upset with the Jews. Or they feel like God has cast them off and they've refused the Lord, and so they don't want to deal with Israel. And he says, don't become proud against Israel. He tells them, even as they failed through unbelief, he makes it very clear, their failure was unbelief, and their success would be faith, would be belief in the Lord. He says, even so the Gentiles could fail through unbelief. Don't be high-minded, thinking that you're something special. We were grafted into the Lord, but God is able to graft in again the natural branches, Israel. And in fact, he will do that. And he says here in verse 25, which is really, really great, is kind of the crux of the matter. I'll read verse 24 because I think I missed it. It says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You know, you didn't originally belong here. And so much so would the natural branches be grafted in. And verse 25 here is kind of really the crux of the matter. It says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you can read that in the prophets. God's going to restore them. He's going to remove iniquity from Israel. All Israel will be saved. And so we believe what he's talking about here, the fullness of the Gentiles becoming, we believe this to be the church age or the dispensation of grace. Another perspective is that of Daniel's 70 weeks. If you remember the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who's thy people? Daniel's people is Israel. He's talking about Israel. And 69 weeks have already passed. Messiah has been cut off, and the time for Israel has been suspended. But only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, as he spoke here. And after the rapture, and coinciding with the beginning of the tribulation, Israel's clock begins again. You have the 70th week. And it just fits hand in glove with what Paul's saying here. That blindness has happened in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when that time is done, the Lord is going to start his clock again. And this understanding, this passage, is very important for understanding Revelation, because many people take the view of 144,000 of every tribe of Israel to be some elite group, or maybe even Jehovah's Witness. They think they're the ones that will be saved. I spoke with Seventh-day Adventists, and they think they're the special ones, and if you live a really good life, you can be one of the 144,000. And I don't want to put words in his mouth, but that was kind of the gist of it. And so there's some weird views about that, but the Lord is clear. He's not done with Israel, and there will be literal Israel that will be saved. He also talks about a lot of Gentiles will be saved too in the tribulation period. But he says, blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, thou shalt come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And so, all Israel will be saved. How can the Lord do that? He, through his foreknowledge and him working his plan, that's what will happen. Is he going to make people believe? No. The people that have unbelief, they will be judged. But Israel will turn to the Lord. And the Lord knows that, and that's his plan. This is his grand master plan. He continues on in verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And I think that's important to learn. You know, we don't link arms with Israel, okay, and we're going to go do the work of the Lord together. They're enemies for our sake. They caused these early Christians a lot of problems. They persecuted them. They taught false doctrine. They were not someone that you want to link arms with and just kumbaya, let's get together and we're going to support everything Israel does, and they're the children of God, and so we're all we should all just get along. He says, no, they're enemies actually for our sake. They don't accept our Messiah. But that doesn't mean that they're still not God's people. They are. They are God's people, and God's not done with them, and God's going to bring them back, and they're going to turn to Him. We should love them. We should have compassion on them. We don't link up arms with them because they're not Christians. And so he says here, they're enemies. They persecuted and taught false doctrine. He says, but and today it's even there's a lot of them that are just very secular. But he says here in the next in the next verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. God will still redeem Israel. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's interesting. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And what does he say here? He's concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so, yes, God is sovereign, but God chooses to give us mercy, doesn't he? And so that should spring in us praise and praise the Lord. Sometimes we just take it for granted. I'm supposed to have it. But that's not true. What are some implications here? Just a few. Israel is special to the Lord. And they should be to us as well, I believe. God is sovereign. He's in control. He's working his sovereign plan. And within his plan is the salvation of Israel and the salvation of the Gentiles. Salvation is by faith, both for the Jews and for the Gentiles. And though it seems like God has cast off Israel, that is not true. There is and will be a remnant of believing Israelites, and ultimately all Israel will be saved. I like Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. It says this, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. And what he's saying is, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to cast off Israel. And it wasn't until I really took these three verses or chapters and kind of looked at them as a whole that you really begin to understand a little bit more what he says in the next few verses. Verse 33, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so he just praises the Lord. It's interesting. He says, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? He just showed us God's plan for the ages, for Israel, for the Gentiles, and all these things. And he's amazed at this. Who's been his counselor? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed to him again? God doesn't owe us anything. Doesn't owe us any mercy or any grace. He is sovereign. But he says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so, in the conclusion of this, Paul's not focusing on the Jews or on the Gentiles. He's looking at the Lord and what the Lord is wanting to do and how the Lord does this, and he's amazed. And so, Israel matters to the Lord. It should to us. God wants them to be saved. So should we. We Gentiles are not spiritual Israel. We're not. And though we both can be saved, and though we both must come through faith in Jesus Christ, Israel is not the same as Gentile believers. There are promises given to national Israel that are not for us. There were commands given to national Israel that are not for us. And as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth, it's critical that we don't forget this, or you'll misinterpret Scripture. And so, very, very important. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and the depth of it. And I pray you'd help us to meditate on these things and to adore you for your wisdom and your greatness. Help us now as we seek to worship you in the service. Amen.